Turn again this evening to Luke chapter 22 and to that portion beginning at verse 24 down to verse 38. And it's the last few verses of that portion that we come to look at this evening in our sermons. That is from verse 35 on to verse 38. Luke chapter 22, verses 35 to 38, and beginning to read once again in verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And Jesus said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, Nothing. Then said he unto them, But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough. Amen. In these verses that we come to this evening, we come to the very last incident that the evangelist Luke records concerning those things that took place between our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples in that upper room in the city of Jerusalem, you remember, at that time of the feast of the Jewish Passover. We've seen how our Lord has gathered with his disciples in that upper room in Jerusalem in order to eat the feast of the Passover with them, as he tells them, before he suffers. And the evangelist Luke, in his own arrangement of things under the Holy Spirit of God, as we've said, sets out for us six incidents that took place in the upper room on that particular evening. Three of those incidents he has recorded for us in the first part of the chapter. Three of the incidents then he records in this second part that we began to look at a few weeks ago. In the first part, there's the eating of the Passover. There's the inaugurating of the new Passover feast, as you might call it. The Lord's Supper, the communion that our Lord takes in, and as he breaks the bread and gives the wine and so forth, he leaves for the church on record, something that the church is to remember on to everlasting days. And then there's that announcement of the betrayal of that man, of the Lord, by that man, Judas Iscariot, the one who is to go out of that room then and leave those 11 disciples in the company of the Lord, where the Lord will teach them and instruct them concerning many things. In the second part then, as I say, beginning in verse 24, three more incidents. The debate about preeminence, who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And then the verses for last week, where our Lord warns the disciples indeed that Satan has desired to have them and he might sift them. And then where he foretells that time when Peter, even before the cock crow that night, is going to deny the Lord thrice over with oaths and curses. And then, of course, the Lord's grace is going to restore him. And he's going then to come under the injunction that the Lord has set before him to strengthen his brethren. The first incident, the debate about the preeminence. The second announcement about the foretelling, the denial by Peter of the Lord. And then, as I say, this final incident now, where the Lord takes in hand to speak some more words, words that bring forth a response from the disciples and a final word from the Saviour before they leave the upper room that evening, according to Luke's account of that night. Now, what is the incident? First of all, let me try and summarise the incident for us to begin with, and then we'll go on to look at it in more detail. The first thing that happens is this. Our Lord reminds the disciples how that when he had sent them out on a previous occasion or occasions in the cause of the gospel, how they had lacked nothing when he had sent them out. Now he tells them, however, they're coming into a different set of circumstances altogether. And on account of the different set of circumstances that they're now coming into, then they are to behave very differently. They are, in fact, to equip themselves very differently, have a different attitude of heart and mind and everything else as they go out to meet these circumstances. Our Lord tells them that they are to equip themselves with purses and bags and sandals and even a sword, he says, if they don't already possess a sword. For, says the Lord to them in the course of that verse 27 of the chapter, the things concerning me, he says, have an end. Once our Lord has made that statement, then one or two of those disciples then turn to the Lord and point to two swords that are in their possession. And then Luke's whole account of the upper room proceedings for that night close and conclude with those words of the Saviour at the end of verse 38. It is enough, he says. It is enough. He tells them about when he had sent them out before. He tells them about the changed circumstances now when they're going out in the cause of the gospel. He tells them what they must possess and what they must equip themselves with. Even that sword. They comment on that sword, Lord. Here are two swords, they say. And then the whole incident, the whole upper room proceedings close with those few words of the Saviour when he turns to the disciples and says, it is enough. Now then, let's look at the incident. And first of all, what we might refer to as the new circumstances that the Lord enunciates and the necessary equipment that he exhorts the disciples to have under these new circumstances. Not verse 35 again then. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And our Lord obviously there is pointing up to a new set of circumstances. And he's pointing up to equipment that the disciples are going to have at their disposal and have at the ready under these new circumstances that lie ahead of them and that the Lord is spreading out ahead of them. He speaks about the old circumstances, if you like, and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And of course they reply, nothing, Lord, nothing. And the Lord, of course, is speaking about those times when he has sent the disciples, sometimes the 12 of them, sometimes 70 of them, out on the errand of the gospel. You get it earlier on in the very gospel of Luke itself. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you put out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Those were what you might call the balmy days, my friends, of the disciples on the face of this earth of ours. In general, the Saviour was looked upon throughout Well, the whole region of Palestine at that time, as the prophet from Nazareth. people's ears were pricking up. They had never heard of him this way before. And of course, the disciples had a fairly high rating among the common people at any rate. But now, says our Lord, things are going to change. And things are going to drastically change. And so they have to equip themselves in a certain way. They are to provide themselves certain things for these new circumstances. And it's that equipment that the Lord then tells them about and lists for them in those verses. Now, what is it? Look again, verse 35. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Take your bag, says the Lord. In fact, take your rucksack. Because that was what a scrip was. It was a great big bag that a person going on a journey would have used and slung over their shoulder. Take your bag with you, he says. Take your scrip with you. Take your purse, he tells him as well. Take your money. Because you're going to have to buy things against your need from day to day. And then he tells them to take a sword. And in fact, says the Lord, if you haven't got a sword, then he says, sell your garment, as we would say today, sell your overcoat, because that's the kind of garment that the Lord is speaking about. Sell your garment, he says, sell your overcoat and buy one. Let him take his purse, let him take his bag, let him take his sword. And if you haven't got a sword, he says, then buy a sword. And if need be, sell your garment and buy a sword, if that's the case. Now, what does the Lord mean? And especially, my friends, what does the Lord mean when he tells them there to buy a sword and if need be, to sell their garment and buy a sword? Is our Lord really meaning that those disciples of his were to possess or procure actual swords with sharpened edges and steel blades and all the rest? Is he telling them now that when they go forth in the cause of the gospel, that one of the parts of the equipment that they are to have in the going forth of the gospel is a physical sword of steel, a flashing sword of steel at their disposal and at their use? And it's very important that we understand what the Lord is saying precisely in these verses, my friends, because it can very much affect a person's understanding an appreciation of what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about and what the Church of Jesus Christ should be all about. Now, bide with me just for a minute. Up and until the time of a man called Constantine, who was the emperor of the Roman Empire, the Church of Jesus Christ never even conceived of the notion of bearing arms in the cause of the gospel, neither in the declaring of the gospel, nor in the defending of the gospel. In no way did the church at all ever think that our Savior meant that we were to have physical swords of steel when he told his disciples here indeed to possess swords and to sell their garments if need be in order to possess swords. Constantine was that man who said that he saw a vision in the sky, a vision of the cross, he said. And under that vision, he said, were the words emblazoned, in this conquer. And so that man, Constantine, embraced the Christian faith, or professed to embrace the Christian faith. Or maybe it would be better to say that he embraced his version of the Christian faith, which is what not a few people are inclined to do. And so with his embracing of his version of the Christian faith, my friends, in a word, the Church of Christ, or a vast part of the visible Church of Christ, was never to be the same again, nor never to appear to be the same again, on the face of this earth of ours. Now listen to a few words concerning that particular event. When Constantine came into the church, he did not check his imperial equipment at the door. No, indeed. He came in with all the accoutrements that pertained to the secular regime. He was not just a Roman who had learned to bow to Christ. He had been Pontifex Maximus hitherto, the high priest of the Roman state religion. And he entered the church with the understanding that he would be Pontifex Maximus there too. And just as his sword had flashed in defense of the old religion, that's the old pagan Roman religion, so it would now flash in defense of the new. This put a new and novel weapon in the hand of the bride of Christ, the sword of steel. Now her battles would be fought in the fashion to which the Roman legions were accustomed. Now her battles would be fought in the fashion to which the Roman legions were accustomed. And when it came to the church's theologians then, you see, looking for a passage of God's word to accommodate this new and novel weapon in the hand of the bride of Christ, it was to this passage in Luke's Gospel that they referred, both to the words that our Saviour spoke when he told the disciples to sell their garments and buy swords, and also to the disciples' reply there at the end where they turn to the Lord and they say, Lord, here are two swords. Now listen, two swords belonged to Peter. That then became the rallying call. Two swords belonged to the church. The one is spiritual, the other is material. The one belongs to the priest or the clergy, if you like. The other belongs to the soldier. Here's the important thing. The one that belongs to the soldier must always be drawn at the command of the priest. And so the church married the state, my friends. And the state then would go forth with the sword in her hand to declare the gospel of Christ or to defend the gospel of Christ as the case might be. And a new spectacle came into this world of ours. A spectacle which, sad to say, the dear old reformers and the dear old covenanters and the dear old Puritans didn't see clearly, my friends. The spectacle of the bride of Christ with her garments stained with the blood of men and women. It's ironical. The one thing that corrupt Judaism and even the disciples wanted the Savior to be was a warlord Messiah. And he wouldn't be. And that's why they crucified the Lord of glory. And yet the church made him to be that very warlord Messiah. As one old saint said in those days, I had lived to see the day when the name of the Prince of Peace was blazoned on banners. And a new spectacle came about, my friends. A whole new thing. And they went to this part of the Word of God, to the very words out of the mouth of the Christ of God to substantiate and to establish that new spectacle. So you see, it's proper that we grasp exactly what the Lord's speaking about here, my friends, because it's no small thing not to understand what the Church of Christ is about, for Christ died for the church and loved the church with an everlasting love. And so it's good that we look and see exactly what the Lord is saying. Well then, did our Lord advocate a physical sword and the procuring of a physical sword in the cause of the gospel, as he now sends forth his disciples, or is sending forth his disciples, into this new state of things that has come about? Now, first of all, just a few considerations. First of all, bear this in mind, that nowhere in the whole of the New Testament scriptures of God after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ do you ever read of one apostle, one disciple, one Christian, one church ever taking up physical arms in the cause of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, either in its declaration or in its defense. Nowhere, my friends. Read the Acts of the Apostles, which is the history of the early church from her beginnings. read the epistles, which are the explanation of the church's pilgrim life here below. Read Peter and James and John and Jude and Paul, and nowhere is there any mention of the Church of Christ with a sword in her hand in the declaring of the gospel or in the defense of the gospel whatsoever. Nowhere. Bear this in mind also, that the one place or the one recorded incident before the resurrection where you see the Church of Christ, as you might say, with the sword in her hand, speaks volumes. And that incident, in fact, my friends, is going to take place in just a few verses' time, and just a few hours' time, when our Lord Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane travailing in prayer for our soul's salvation, and when the soldiers come from the temple with their swords and their staves to arrest him. And dear old Simon Peter draws out one of those two swords just mentioned there that night in the upper room, and with it he chops off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Isn't that significant enough in itself? Who obviously owned one of the two swords? Peter. Who was the one that literally swung the literal sword and maimed the servants of the high priest? Peter, my friends. Peter. The one whom the Lord has been wrestling in his heart and his soul concerning that night, the one full of arrogance and self-sufficiency and the strength of his own might. Peter. And then, of course, my friends, when you get the sequel to that that happened that night, down there in verse 50 of the chapter, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. The very last miracle that our Savior performed before he went to the cross was a miracle not of maiming, but of healing. And it was a miracle of healing that reversed the results of the church's carnal use of carnal weapons. And if that doesn't speak volumes, my friends, then what does? What does? And if you have it in John, and he said unto Peter, put up thy sword into its sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And he touched the servant's ear and healed it. And in the third place, my friends, need we remind ourselves that at this stage of their experience, the disciples anyway were constantly failing to see the real meaning of our Lord's words, and that this case is no exception. No exception. I remember one time when they were coming across the Lake of Galilee with the Lord in a boat. And the Lord warned them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Our Lord had just fed 5,000 people with those few loaves and so forth. And now they were coming across and they had encountered some Pharisees and Sadducees. And the Lord had entered into controversy with them. So he says to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The disciples say, why is the Lord exhorting us? Why is the Lord admonishing us? And so they began to think over, what have we done wrong? And no doubt into their rucksacks, into their traveling bags, or into the hold of the boat, or somewhere else they went to see if there was anything they'd overlooked. And then they got their heads together and they said, do you know what we've done? We've forgotten to bring bread. See how they reason. Beware of the yeast, says the Lord. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Yeast, leaven. What does he mean? Well, you make bread with leaven. Have we brought bread? No, we haven't brought bread. And the Lord turns and says, oh, slow of heart. Haven't we just fed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread?
But he spake concerning the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which worked like leaven in men's hearts when it was allowed to get in there. They were always misunderstanding him, my friends, at this point in their experience. Always misunderstanding. And so it is here. Now look at the verses again. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Then our Lord speaks to them those words concerning the things that are going to have to be accomplished about himself. And then it's on the back of that, in verse 38, that the disciples, two of them or one of them or whatever, turn to the Lord and say, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And our Lord finally says, it is enough, it is enough. What's our Lord mean? Does he mean, my friends, that those two swords that have been presented to him that night, that's enough, enough for the task that is going to need to be fulfilled? Are two swords sufficient? Well, it would hardly seem likely, would it? Two swords among 11 of them to start with wouldn't seem to be much armament for any encounters or any battles that they were going to enter into. Would hardly seem to be what the Lord is saying. But of course the Lord wasn't anyway talking about their two swords at all. You see, my friends, our Lord doesn't say they are enough. He says it is enough. And any child in school knows that there's a vast difference between what is singular and what is plural. And when the disciples say, Lord, here are two swords, the Lord isn't saying they are enough. But out of the sadness of our Savior's heart, my friends, he says, it is enough. It is enough. And once again, my friends, the disciples have totally misinterpreted what our Savior has said, and they have put on spiritual lessons carnal understanding. And our Lord turns away from them, as we would have it today. Enough is enough. And they left the upper room and went out to the Mount of Olives. You see that, don't you, my friends? Our Lord isn't referring to the sufficiency of the disciples' swords. He's referring to the stupidity of the disciples' hearts at this point. Our Lord never was speaking about carnal weapons or carnal swords. Never did, my friends. And what the disciples were doing here was what they had done a dozen and one times before. They had taken up the Lord's words, and they had put on those words their old carnal notions of that physical kingdom that was still infecting their system. Don't you see how their old ears must have pricked up? At last. Now we're getting somewhere. Now we're talking about swords and fights and battles. Now we're going to trample down the enemies. Now Christ has surely come to the position that we had expected him to come to. At last, they think the time has come for the reaction that they desired, and so their response, and so our Lord's response to their response. Notice something, my friends, and please don't lose sight of that. You see what our Lord, in fact, has been speaking about between his mention of the sword and these disciples then saying, Lord, here are two swords. Our Savior, my friends, has been speaking about his cross. His cross. You see the words there that he says in verse 37, for I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. He goes away back to Isaiah 53, and he was reckoned among the transgressors. for the things concerning me have an end. And oh, I tell you, the human heart, when it comes to the cross of Christ, and the human heart concerning the cross of Christ is the lesson that we're told about in the behavior of the disciples prior to Pentecost, time and time and time again. They could not and would not come to terms with the cross. A Christ who would ride at their head with a sword in his hand, that was great stuff. And that's what they wanted, my friends. And now they thought at last the Savior has come to his senses, at last. And so the bit about the cross, had they heard it at all? Had they heard it at all? No. They had stopped short, you see, at the sword bit. At the sword bit. Don't you notice something? That the Lord has referred to sandals, to shoes. And about how when he had sent them out the first time, they weren't to take a spare pair of sandals or shoes with them for their journey. Now it's in contrast, of course, to this time when he's sending them out. The Lord has spoken about their purses. The Lord has spoken about their scripts, about their traveling bags. You'll note that the disciples don't come to the Lord and say, Lord, here are 11 purses. Here are 11 bags. Here are 22 sandals to fit 11 sets of feet. The sword. The sword, my friend. Because their carnal hearts were uppermost, and their spiritual hearts had not yet learned to bow to the all-sufficiency of the cross of Christ. And onto the sword they went. Those two swords that the Lord then speaks about, that they present there before him and says it's enough, he's not referring to their two swords. He's referring to that attitude that they're to get out of their heart and out of their mind. What then is the Lord referring to? Because obviously the words are there before us. Well, in a word, very simply what the Lord is saying, as he has said so many things in so many ways, our Saviour speaking, my friends, about the Christian's, if you like, wayfaring life and warfaring life. The Savior is speaking, my friends, about the Christian as he stands in the pilgrim dress for his Christian pilgrimage. And as the Christian stands in his Christian panoply of the whole armor of God for his Christian warfare. And that's what the Savior is speaking about, my friends. That the Christian is a pilgrim and the Christian is a soldier. And it's not the physical equipage that Christ is speaking about. It's the spiritual. It's the spiritual equipment. It's what they need to furnish their hearts and furnish their minds with for all the days that lie before him when he is physically taken out of their presence. And then they will have to learn to walk by faith and will have to learn to fight the good fight of faith. And the Lord is pointing them up to the attitude of heart and mind that they're going to need now as he calls them to go on their pilgrimage, a pilgrimage indeed in which they'll have to fight Apollyon and the devil and all the hosts of hell as they go on their journey. See the pilgrim language, don't you? As I say, the bag, that was the rucksack, that was the travelling bag. The extra pair of shoes, because the Lord's speaking in contrast to the other times when they went out without an extra pair of shoes. You see what the Lord says there about that garment there in verse 36. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. My friend, to take that literally would be to pour absolute scorn on how the Savior continuously spoke to the sons of men. As I've said, the garment was the outer garment. It was the overcoat or the overcloak, if you like. It was the thing that was worn at night and on a journey and in the winter. It was the thing that served as a blanket, in fact, in the middle of the night. And here are these pilgrims going up into the hills, if we're only thinking in physical terms. So what do? They sell their blanket in order to buy a sword. Fat use. Because they'd probably freeze to death in the middle of the night anyway without their overcoat. What use is a sword if you're frozen to death in the hills? Cross literalizing has been one of the blights of the Church of Christ in the understanding of the truth of God. And our Savior is pointing the disciples up to what they don't have as yet, a right spiritual attitude to the pilgrim life and the warfare life that he has called them to as his people on the face of this earth of ours. You see, it's attitude. Like what old Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to tell his students when they came in as freshers every year to the college. Have you got Matthew Henry's commentary? He used to say, well, if you don't have Matthew Henry's commentary, sell your boots and buy it. Spurgeon, the same Spurgeon, wouldn't have thanked them if they'd turned up in their bare feet. But you see what he was saying. Put your hearts and your minds to getting. Adopt this attitude that this is worthwhile. And the Savior, my friends, is speaking about attitude on the behalf of those that are going to be his servants and his soldiers in the coming day. In fact, the real commentary on the Savior's words is the very passage in Ephesians that we're coming to at the beginning of the new year, which is just around the corner, where Paul exhorts those Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God. Hasn't he been speaking about their walk as pilgrims in this world? See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools. See that you walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. See that you walk this way and that way and the next way. Your walk, your Christian journey, your Christian pilgrimage. Now he says, finally, my brethren, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand in the evil day. You're not just a pilgrim, you're a soldier. And as the way that you walk, the things of your pilgrimage are spiritual things. The weapons of your warfare, as he says in another place, are not carnal, but spiritual weapons to the casting down of the strongholds of Satan in your life. And of course, my friends, those first disciples at this point, they didn't understand this, but look. Never, never let the disciples in the Gospels' interpretations of Christ's words overrule Christ's interpretations of his words. They'll soon learn. And don't you see, we're given to know what the Lord was speaking about and granted to know what the Lord is speaking about through their very misunderstanding of what the Savior was speaking. Comes the day when they are gathered in the upper room again in Jerusalem, and when the Spirit of God is poured out upon them, and they rise up and they go forth, and as I say, my friends, never again do you hear of two swords or three swords or 300 swords. Never again do you hear of any such language about physical kingdoms and carnal kingdoms. Because now, my friends, their topic of conversation has changed from the sword to the cross. And now they've got one weapon in their hands, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all the church has. And it's time the church learnt it, my friends, because it means absolutely nothing. Any kind of religious advancements that we might think we have made through the years by the carnal sword of steel have only been retreats from the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point, you know, I can't think of one greater evidence really for the gospel than the total transformation of those 11 disciples. My, the bedraggled hearts and minds, when you look at them in the gospel, my friends, simply from what, not being critical of them as men, but simply what the Lord chooses to reveal concerning them. When you look at them, you're inclined to say, did they ever get anything right? Did they ever get anything right that the Lord said? But after Pentecost, then they know, and then they understand. And then all things that the Savior had spoken to them, and which they had seen through a glass very dark, then they see very clearly. And then comes their preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, and their Acts in the Acts of the Apostles, and then comes their epistles, then comes Peter's epistles. You'll not find any of Peter's epistles advocating the use of the sword for the Christians, indeed not. He says, commit your souls in well-keeping unto the Lord, he says. Again and again and again, we fight the good fight of faith to the glory of the Savior. And even at this point, if only they had taken that, if only they had known Isaiah 53, if only they had known exactly what the Lord was really pointing them to there. Once he would go to the cross and all those balmy days would be over, and indeed there were hardships coming upon them, and they had better be prepared in their hearts and their souls for those hardships that were coming upon them. But the way our Lord refers there to his death, for I say unto you, he says, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. He has come to do the Father's work. He is just on the point of completing it, of accomplishing it. And he points him away back there to the very final verse of Isaiah 53. He was numbered, or he was reckoned, with the transgressors. You see, when our Savior speaks about his death, he never speaks about his death, and it's futile for anybody to understand the death of Christ as simply a death. Always more than that. Always a substitution, or an atonement, or a sacrifice, or a Passover. Wasn't just that he died. He died to accomplish the things that were spoken concerning him. For example, this: he was reckoned among the transgressors. He was reckoned as a lawbreaker. Had he ever broken the law? No, he hadn't broken the law. But us vile brutes had broken the law. You and I, my friends, each and every one of us. And when Christ was reckoned among the lawless, he was standing in the transgressor's place. Christ for the transgressor, the only hope of glory for the transgressor. When he has pointed unto the things on that table that night, of course, he isn't just dying. He is dying as the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb that has come to take away the sin of the world. My friend, when you think of the death of Christ, you think of the death of Christ on the cross of Christ as the only means of salvation for your soul, and above all things, don't you try to deviate your thoughts away from the cross of Christ, or deviate Christ away from his cross, lest he turns to you and says in a much more significant fashion than he said to his disciples, enough. Enough. You mark my words. Once a person deliberately closes up their heart and their ears to the things of the cross, doesn't matter whether they want to talk about swords, aye, or sandals, or bags, or purses, or kingdoms, or anything else. Once they close up their ears to the cross and he who was numbered among the transgressors on the cross, then, my friend, you're in danger of Christ saying, enough, let us arise and be going. And so the Lord will go out to the Mount of Olives. And I must say this just in closing, because it just puts the capstone on the whole thing. You'll see how in Ephesians, I'm sure you know this already anyway, when Paul tells us about the whole panoply of God, put on the whole armour of God, he says, and then he lists all the bits. Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and all of these other things. And then he says, pray. And praying without ceasing, he says. Praying always. Praying with all supplication. Praying. When you put on the armour, he says, pray. That's why the old hymn writer said, put on the gospel armour, each piece put on with prayer. And they go out to the Mount of Olives and down the slope to that grove called the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Lord, who has then turned to his disciples and told them, had they had ears to understand it, put on the whole armour of God. Then he says to them, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. It's their hearts and their minds that they need put right, my friends. The Church of Christ doesn't need a sword in her heart. What rubbish! What vile rubbish! This Church of Christ needs the Bible in her hand. And then it doesn't matter what else happens in this world. But to die with that sword in our hand, my friends, is to die to the honour of Christ and to the peace of our own souls forever and evermore. May the Lord take us on our pilgrimage, properly equipped in the equipment that he tells us to have at our disposal and at our ready for the journey and for all the battles along the way.